shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
The ancient English common law courts used to ride circuit from one to another of the more important towns. And periodically they would hold a session of trials at each of these cities. And that trial session there was called an assize. That was the period of trial. If you had been accused of a crime and were waiting to be tried to see whether you got beheaded or not, or somebody owed you some money you wanted to collect, it didn't matter. You had to wait until the set time when the court got there to hold an assize. Then your case could be brought on for trial. Now God has scheduled His great assize when all the world is coming before Him for trial. And the tremendous war that we see in the making, and which is spoken of in the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel, is just one phase in this tremendous trial and judgment of the whole world. Now, in most churches, judgment seems to be an unpopular subject. The mercy aspect has been stressed so much that you find many of them unwilling to believe that God is ever going to pass judgment on anybody. Oh, you know, He's too kind-hearted for that. He's going to get them all by and so forth. Well, don't you believe it? It's not what the book says. God does offer His mercy, but He offers it on conditions which you must meet. And a lot of people aren't willing to accept those conditions. Therefore, they can only accept the judgment upon their own unpardoned wickedness. In the first chapter of Nahum, we read, God is jealous, and Yahweh revenges. Yahweh revenges and is furious. He will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. We read in the New Testament that Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves. And it says each of these men was a thief, so apparently neither one of these two was particularly worse than the other. But you remember, for one of these two thieves, He had words that clearly implied pardon. Verily I say unto thee, this night thou shalt be with me in paradise. And to the other thief, no worse, he hadn't even a glance of pity. Discrimination, sure. God has always discriminated between those who deserved His pardon and His favor and those who didn't deserve it. Now the one thief was repentant. You remember when the unrepentant thief was railing, and if you're the Christ, save us and yourself, and so on. The one thief said, aren't you ashamed to be speaking like that? We deserve what we're getting. But he, this man, has done nothing. And then he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. First, you had repentance. Second, you had recognition of Jesus Christ as the source through which your mercy would be received, and that He is going to rule this whole earth as His final kingdom. Now to him, he had met the conditions and there was pardon. And to the one who was still unrepentant, Well, he was just in his sins, that's all, and hence condemned. Another point on which the churches have gone off on a tangent and made themselves unable to understand either what's in the Bible or what's happening, they have stressed religion as being exclusively a personal matter of the individual. They have ignored, even denied, the national phase of it. But now, read your whole Bible. The judgments you will find in there that have actually occurred, far more often, were judgments upon an entire nation than they were upon any individual. Now, it's perfectly true that the individual is not going to escape if he has not met God's requirements. He will meet his judgment when this great assize comes. But the nations also repeatedly have met judgment. Now, in the past, God has allowed one wicked nation to bring disaster upon another wicked nation as the punishment for its wickedness. But remember, the one doing the punishment also had its own judgment coming, which it also met in its turn. As a punishment for Israel's sin of apostasy and idolatry, remember the Assyrian Empire conquered and deported them. But then Assyria met its downfall too. And Babylon took the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity as a punishment. But then Babylon also was wicked, and Babylon in turn had to meet its own judgment. And so it went. The time has come, however, when bringing judgment upon some one nation wouldn't mean anything. The whole earth has reached that degree of corruption where only the judgment and punishment of all the earth is going to have any meaning at all. And therefore, what you have coming is not just a matter of one nation being conquered as a punishment, but a terrific judgment upon the whole earth. Most of the prophets speak of this time coming as the great and terrible day of the Lord. In some places they give the whole phrase. In other places you simply say, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will do thus and so." But where it speaks of that day, unless you've got something else to pin it to, a more specific event, he is speaking of that day which is called this great and terrible day of the Lord. I'd be here all evening if I were reading you all the scriptures on that point, but we'll take a couple of them as examples. First is from the first chapter of Zephaniah, and reading it in modern English, "Near at hand is the great day of Yahweh, near and speeding fast. Near at hand is the bitter day of Yahweh, on which the warrior will cry in terror. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of desolation and waste, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of cloud and thunder cloud, a day of the trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. And I will bring trouble upon mankind, so that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against Yahweh. And their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to rescue them." They can't bribe their way out of that one. You remember that in the protocols of the elders of Zion, they say, "Our Savior is a bribe." They're running up now against someone that can't be bribed. "On the day of the wrath of Yahweh and in the fire of his zeal, all the earth shall be consumed, for a complete destruction indeed a frightful one, will he make of all the inhabitants of the earth. There isn't going to be any safe place to go. You see, in the past, when the Jews have gotten a couple of Christian nations to fight each other, they've always been able to move into safety in some neutral country. They've taken over Switzerland complete as the headquarters of their international banking system, but Switzerland isn't going to escape. And an awful lot of the wealthy Jews in the United States have gone down to South America, to Rio de Janeiro, for example. And that isn't going to be safe either. There isn't going to be any place to run. They just have to stay and face the music. Then again, in the 7th chapter of Ezekiel, the time is come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak as water. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of Yahweh. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. Destruction comes, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision from the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the ancients. You know, when they brought their crooked deviltry upon Germany, they made the German money worthless. If you were able to carry home your day's wages in a wheelbarrow, by the next morning, you were lucky if you could buy a package of cigarettes with that much money, because inflation had taken its value away. And the people of Germany, just to eat, were reduced to selling off what valuable possessions they had for whatever they could get. And there were the Jews there offering a tiny fraction of the value of it, as always, preying upon others, and thinking, ah, what a fine bargain I got. Not this time. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. It's going to be as tough for one as the other. Now, you notice here that in Ezekiel, he mentions the destruction of true religion. Then shall they seek a vision from the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the ancients. That's already underway. When you go back and look over history, and especially as it's recorded in the Bible, you see that every time Satan made an attack upon God's people Israel, when they were still loyal to God, when they still had their religion, the attack failed miserably, because there was God's protection. And therefore, when he wanted to overthrow them, the first phase of his attack had to be to undermine their religion and lead them into apostasy, to the point where they themselves had reached a depth of wickedness which God could not protect. And then they were open to Satan's attack. Now, that's exactly the way they've got it planned. They have been weakening us through all sorts of false religious and political doctrines taught. The Bible does prophesy the military attack as part of this. For example, in Joel 3, verses 9 to 14, proclaim ye this among the nations, prepare war, wake up the mighty man, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Notice how many little five and dime nations these days are threatening war on somebody. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves round about. That's the enemy's plan. He says, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Yahweh. And right away he gets God's answer. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of God's judgment, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Usually they don't bother translating it. They call it the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And there is no valley of that name, and never was, around Jerusalem. It isn't a specific place. This is the judgment on the entire world. He says, now, get together here for this place of God's judgment. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Remember how much the book of Revelation has to say right along this very same thing? That he saw one sitting upon a cloud like unto the Son of Man and having a sharp sickle. And an angel said, put in thy sickle and reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he did. Then there was another angel brought out with a sharp sickle, and he was told, reap the vine of the earth. And he did so, and he cast it into the winepress of the wrath of God. Now that's what this is connecting up with here. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. Now you remember in Jesus Christ's parable about the farmer who planted a field with good seed, and then his enemy came along and sowed tares, those poisonous weeds, darnel, in among it. And his servants came to him and said, sir, should we root out these weeds right now? And he said, no, you'd root up some of the wheat with it if you did this now. Wait until the harvest. Then the reapers will gather the tares into bundles to be burned and gather the wheat into my barn. And as he explained it to his disciples later, the harvest is the end of this age. The reapers are the angels who are sent to carry out God's judgment here. The tares are the children of the wicked one. And you remember he identified those in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. Again, you will find in the 25th chapter of Jeremiah, verses 31 to 33. A noise shall come, even to the ends of the earth, for Yahweh hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. That word plead has been used commonly to mean a sort of whining and begging and so on. That's not the sense in which that word is used there. In connection with a court and a trial, it's a different thing. If you are accused of a crime, the pleading filed by the state is the accusation which says that you have committed a certain crime. It may be called a complaint or an indictment, but it's not whimpering and whining. It says that on a certain date, John Doe committed the crime of murder by killing so-and-so. Or if it's a civil suit for judgment, the first pleading you file is a complaint in which you set out the reason why you believe the defendant owes you money or whatever cause you have against him. So, when he says he will plead with all flesh, it means he's going to file his pleading, his accusation, his indictment against all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith Yahweh. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And those slain by Yahweh shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. And they shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. So it's going to be rough. Distinctly rough. Now, every period of judgment in the past has been rough. But remember that God knows which of the people are his own. And God has always found the means to bring his own people through it. In the ninth psalm, "But Yahweh shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Yahweh also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Yahweh, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." The wicked, and here, by the way, is where your King James Version misses a little point. Your King James Version says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." But you check it on the Hebrew, and it says, "The wicked shall be returned into hell, where they came from to begin with." Another identification. That's what the translators often miss. "The wicked shall be returned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." You remember I've told you before, there are three different Hebrew words that have all been indiscriminately translated man, but they have very different meaning. One word is Adam, which is the basis of our English word Adam, but the root meaning of the word is a white person, that is, one of a ruddy, fair complexion. And that word is used of the white race. Then there is the Hebrew word ish, which means simply a male person and doesn't indicate what his race is. You can use it as correctly of one race as another. Then there is the word enosh, the root meaning of which is mortal, but which, as used throughout the Bible, is always used in a derogatory sense. Not merely that they are mortal, for indeed we all go through that process, but weak in the sense of moral weakness of character. So this goes on, "Arise, O Yahweh, let not Enosh prevail. Let all the nations be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Yahweh, that the nations may know themselves to be only Enosh." The wicked are going to be taken care of. Now, I won't go so far as to say that you aren't going to have any discomfort in that period. I don't doubt you will. In all previous periods of judgment, which were never as great as this, it was a tough time for everybody. But the point is that those who put their faith in God, while they had some discomfort, they got through it just the same. He knew how to take care of them. After all, they wouldn't fully appreciate what was going on if they weren't in it enough to see that it was pretty rough. This judgment is not one that you have to fear. Remember, by your faith in Christ, you are passed beyond any judgment or condemnation. He's taken care of that. That's what he died on the cross for, to pay the penalty of your sin so that you wouldn't have to pay it. And he knows how to take care of you when the going gets rough. A lot of people have felt discouraged at the length of time the process takes. And it always has taken a long time. God is offering the wicked an opportunity for repentance, even when he knows they're not going to accept it. He doesn't turn them down without giving them a chance. You remember in the 15th chapter of Genesis, Genesis 15, verse 16, God was talking to Abraham. Now, this was by no means the first time God had made these magnificent promises to Abraham, that he was going to give him this promised land of Palestine for him and his descendants. And his descendants were going to become such a magnificent nation there and all that. But then, in the 15th chapter of Genesis, God says, "Well, you're not going to get this now." He said, "Your descendants are going to be captives in another nation and serve them and be mistreated there as captives and slaves for a time. And then he said, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now the Amorites were the most powerful people living in that region at that time. And there wasn't anything good you could say about them. They were wicked enough that God had already determined they were going to be exterminated to make way for his people. But just the same, he said, not until four more generations have passed, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They haven't completed their probationary period. So these things take time. They always have taken time. And some people have been discouraged at the fact that in the meantime, the multitude of the wicked rise to such power and prosperity. In the 92nd Psalm, verse 7, when the wicked spring up like the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. This is a necessary part of the choice offered to them. Remember, those are people who are acting not on the basis of moral principle that they will stick to regardless of the consequences. These are people who have no principle except expediency. What is there in it for me? If being wicked meant that you made no profit, that you were reduced to poverty and so on, they'd say, well, why should I bother with that? There's no money in it. They are given their free choice. Will you be honest? Will you be loyal to God, even though you have a tough time of it, in consequence of that? Or will you say, yeah, I'm not interested in that. Where is the money? I'll do whatever is necessary to get the money. They're given that choice. And having shown that they will sacrifice any principle of good and morality to get the money, yes, they have their brief little period of prosperity, but it's just picking them out for destruction. All right, looking over the conditions in the world today, what do you see? Can't you see the stage being set for this everywhere? Now, the military phase of this, you can see that shaping up. Not just a war here and there, a war in Vietnam or a war in Red China or a war against the free nations of Europe, but truly world war. In Revelation 11, verse 18, it says, and the nations were angry. Aren't they now? Which nations are on good terms with any other at present? The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them which fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. It's all part of one process. Judgment of condemnation for the unrepentant wicked, judgment of reward for those who are God's own. One thing that has looked like a defeat, and in a sense it's been that, has been the way the Christian nations which formerly had their worldwide empires have been chased out and sent home. You had German colonies in some of the South Pacific islands and in Africa, and those were taken away from her, but the theft didn't last so very long. The British lost their hold in Africa and in India, chased away home. These countries are all being driven back within their own borders, and their empires lost. But there was a reason for that. Think of the judgments that will have to come upon Asia and Africa for thousands of years of continuous, unrepentant idolatry and every form of wickedness known to mankind. Do you want to be there when it happens? Sure, there are Englishmen who went into Kenya and Tanganyika, and at the expense of hardships like our own pioneers faced. They built up their ranches there and improved them till they were just getting to the point where they were becoming profitable. And then they have to run for their lives and lead all that to the cannibals. But think of the judgment that's going to have to fall upon those places. Would you want to be there trying to save your ranch when those things are going on? It looked tough. Remember now when the nation of Israel was taken into the Assyrian captivity. That looked like a frightful punishment. But remember all the promises that God had made of the tremendous nations that Israel would become, of the enormous resources they would have. Well, you couldn't find standing room in Palestine for the number of people that they were going to get. You couldn't find there all the enormous mineral resources that had been promised. Now, they weren't going to leave their homes in Palestine unless they were chased out by force. It looked rough. And yet, actually, moving them out into their promised homes in Europe and to this continent and Australia was actually doing them a favor, though they couldn't see it at the time. And so some of these rough things are really doing us a favor, even if it's rather hard to see at this time. Now, undoubtedly, this is what Isaiah is referring to in the 26th chapter, Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut the doors about thee, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. You get in out of the trouble while I take care of the others on the outside. For behold, Yahweh comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Who's going to be the judge on this? I think all you people know that we're not like the pagans having a multitude of gods. The idea of the Trinity, of a board of directors of three different gods getting together and running us by majority vote, has no basis in the Bible. It is one God. You remember when some of them asked Jesus Christ, what was the first or greatest commandment? He repeated from Moses, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh thy God is one Lord. We have one God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are one and the same person. The Holy Spirit is not visible to ordinary mortal fleshly eyes. So when he was to come among us and revive the teaching that had been neglected and lost, he took upon himself the human body of the Son so that we could see him and talk with him, as well as the mortal body that could die for our sins on the cross. As the Father in all the full glory of the Godhead, we couldn't have seen him that way either. We'd have been consumed by the glory. It'd be like trying to stand and look at a hydrogen bomb explosion from about 20 feet away. It would have been more than you could take. He has manifested himself in the different forms for the different occasions and purposes. Now, there are people, of course, who say, well, I recognize that there is a God, but they say they don't recognize that Jesus Christ is God. Oh, a good man, a great teacher, and so forth, one of the masters, and so on. They're not going to get by with that. The Bible says that they must recognize him as God. In the fifth chapter of John, verses 22 and 23, For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which sent him. Well, that's nothing new. That is simply reasserting what in the Old Testament you find in the 110th Psalm. Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord at thy right hand, obviously Jesus Christ, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Oh yeah, he's capable of wrath too. Remember how he made up a whip out of ropes and went into the temple and flogged the money changers out of it on two occasions? He stands just so much. And then there is justified anger. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the head over many countries. There are many different words which have been translated world in your King James Bible and which don't mean that, especially in the New Testament. One which is used a great deal is the Greek word cosmos, which means, well, literally order or system. The world system, a particular civilization. Another also mistranslated world is the Greek word aeon, or aeon as we would say in English, the meaning of which is an age. And then there's another one, the Greek word oikomene, which means basically the inhabitable part of the earth. Seems to have more or less a connotation of civilized part of the world too, but basically it means all the inhabitable earth. In Acts 17, verse 31, we read this, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, and here it's that word oikomene, the entire inhabitable globe, in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So, this is going to be a universal, worldwide judgment. Now, there are two remarks that Jesus Christ made, both reported in the Gospel of John, which might seem at first glance to be more or less contradictory, but they're not. He's not talking about quite the same thing. In John 9, verse 39, we read, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world. And the word world there is cosmos, this civilization, this existing world order. For judgment I am come. Now, in John 12, verses 47 and 48, there is not a conflict when you understand it right. Again, the words of Jesus Christ. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now he's talking about his first coming. He came not for the primary purpose of judging them. His primary purpose was give them their last opportunity to escape. However, if they don't take it, still there remains judgment. Now he goes on. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. He said, I don't, in the sense of my own personal pride here. He has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now that squares up again with what he said, for judgment I am come into the world. He was come to announce those absolute and inescapable truths that must be the basis upon which the only workable civilization must rest. Now, you can accept it or not, but if you don't accept it, it's still true, and it's still the standard you will have to meet. So, he came to set up the conditions on which judgment was absolutely inevitable unless you would take the only possible way out of believing him, turning to him as your Savior, and in that way only, escaping judgment. God foresaw in advance the entire course which man's wickedness was going to take. In the past, it could go on to a certain degree. It was localized wickedness, which a localized judgment could take care of. Sure, Sodom and Gomorrah were thoroughly bad. But all he needed to do was stamp out Sodom and Gomorrah, and that problem was attended to. He didn't have to bring the whole world to judgment for that. He could let the other parts of the world stew in their own juice for a while and see whether they would develop rightly or wrongly. This sort of thing, allowed to go on to the end, must reach a point where either universal judgment or universal destruction are the only possible results. Now, from the beginning, you had Satan and his rebel angels trying to take this world away from God, trying to stamp out everything good and substitute under their own reign everything evil. Now, that's the sort of thing which was going to finally reach a point where the whole problem had to be settled. So God set a certain point beyond which you would not be permitted to go. At that point, wickedness pulls the trigger on judgment upon itself. When it reaches the point where all humanity, and more particularly God's own people, are threatened. Evil originates, of course, with Satan and is propagated through his children. The theme of the whole Bible is stated in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God, who has called Adam and Eve and Satan before him to give an accounting of their misdeeds, God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now, the same Hebrew word zera, meaning literally seed, and it could be applied to seeds of a plant, but it's used commonly in the Bible in the sense of the descendants of a person. The same Hebrew word is used for Satan's seed as it is for Eve's seed. Satan was to have just as literal children in this world as was Eve. And he did have Cain, you remember, being one of them. And the mark on Cain is the same one which his descendants carry to this day, right in the middle of their faces. After all, remember that for Cain himself, he said, "When I go wandering around, anybody I meet is apt to kill me." So a mark was put upon him so he could be recognized. And it couldn't be on the sole of his feet or something where you'd never see it. There it was. So in that one verse, you know how they like to call us hate mongers because we tell the truth? All right. God said, "I, God, will put enmity between thee and the woman." And I'm quite satisfied to follow in the footsteps of my God along that path, I assure you. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That part of it being the first promise of the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who would crush Satan's head, but in the process he is wounded himself. "Thou shalt bruise his heel." Now you go right on down through the New Testament, you find Jesus Christ still giving the same consistent, truthful explanation. He had said, "I was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, he says to the Jews, and it says Jews there, Why is it that you can't understand my words? Why, you can't even hear my speech? Because you are not of my sheep. Now note that carefully. He didn't say that the reason they were not his sheep was that they didn't believe him, and if they just believed him, then they would be his sheep. It's the opposite. He said, the reason you don't believe me is that you're not my sheep anyway. He said, I know my sheep, and they know me, and they follow me. They won't follow another. And that was true. Every person of any tribe of Israel, and specifically the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and Levi, who were present in Palestine during the days of his ministry, every one of those formed the first Christians. He said, they know me, they follow me. And they did. He was right. So do the Jews. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, he told them that they were the children of their father, the devil. Now, he wasn't behaving like a bum in a barroom brawl, calling lying names to people because he disagreed with them. He never did that. He told nothing but the most exact truth. And when he said that these Jews were the children of Satan, he was as scientifically accurate as if he had said to a Chinaman, your ancestors were Mongolians. Likewise, the ancestors of these Jews were satanic. Now the Bible is full of warnings against the wickedness of these Jews and what they're plotting. And it's this, remember that evil, which is not under intelligent direction, never becomes too dangerous. It is when there is this satanic intelligence behind it that it becomes dangerous. Now, who is it that is plotting for world power today? Who is it that started communism and is using communism today simply as a weapon by which they may achieve world power? We all know it's the Jews. Now listen to this. Ezekiel 36, verse 2, telling why God is getting into this thing. Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh God, because the enemy hath said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Yeah, the ancient high place, Mount Moriah. You remember when Abraham, to test his faith, was told, take your son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice, a burnt offering unto God. Go up to Mount Moriah and do that. And he did. The only people in the world who have been dedicated upon the altar to the service of God is his people Israel. Remember, Isaac was the ancestor of us all. And through him, all his descendants of Israel were dedicated formally to God. Again, on that same place, Solomon's temple was built. So now they say, aha, even the ancient high places are ours. Now there's an interesting thing. There are two different numbers which are cycles of judgment. One of them is 9, and the other is 19. And this seizure of the ancient high places, the old city and Mount Moriah, the abomination that causes desolation standing in the holy place, came just 19 years after their original seizure of Palestine in 1948. A mark of judgment. Judgment must come upon them for this wrong. Now you've got another interesting thing here. In the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17. And the kings of the earth, and the great man, and the rich man, and the chief captains, and the mighty man, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, of course, your book of Revelation is entirely symbolic, not literal. And to give a literal meaning to that would be absurd. Nobody would plead with the rocks to fall on him and crush him to death as a means of hiding from God. He'd be simply bringing his own judgment death upon himself that way. But remember that in the Bible, the word mountain is often used in the symbolic sense, and it always means a nation when it's so used. Now notice what this means. They said unto the mountains, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now these Jews have gone into every country in the world. And for the purposes of their conspiracy, they always keep among themselves the identity of Jews. They are a separate and antagonistic group from the population among which they live. But whenever it suits their purpose, remember, they try to say, oh, we're English, we're American, we're French. So, now that their deviltry is reaching an end, they're saying, let us pretend that we're just some Americans like you, and maybe God will overlook us. You aren't going to get the judgment that's in store for us, and if we can pretend to be just part of you, we escape along with you. Mountains, nations, you cover us up and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Won't work. You can't kid God. But it shows exactly what's coming. All this is very recent, you notice, and it was all written way back 25 centuries or more ago. In the 34th chapter of Isaiah, we read this, For the indignation of Yahweh is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has delivered them up to the slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. It shall come down upon Edomia, which is another form of Edom. And you remember that the Jewish Encyclopedia, in the article entitled Edom, concludes with this sentence. The Edomites are found today in modern Jewry. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. For it is the day of Yahweh's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Now remember, wherever you found God's Israel people in the white Christian nations of Europe and over here in the United States and Canada and Australia and South Africa, you have found Jews trying to gain control. And through their money power and the power of the bribery and corruption they could bring in, gaining it. Now, Zion, of course, you had the literal Mount Zion, a hill in the city of Jerusalem. But the word Zion is often used in the Bible, not in that narrow geographical sense, but in the sense of the center of political power of Israel. And wherever you had the center of political power in Israel, you had these satanic Jews trying to corrupt it and gain that power themselves. So, it is the day of Yahweh's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. They have seized the literal geographical site of Zion in the old city, just as they have been seizing the political Zion in the various nations. So the people of my curse. Now listen to this in the first chapter of Malachi. The burden of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith Yahweh. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? But was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Yahweh? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. And God doesn't hate anybody without good cause. So it goes on. Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom says, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Yahweh hath indignation forever. There is the people of my curse, as God calls them. They have plagued us from the days of Adam on down to now. Every good work that we tried to do has been finally frustrated by their influence. The wealth that we created, they have finally gotten into their own hands. All our institutions are corrupted by them. So it is time now to bring an end to that. Again, Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day comes that shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts.
You have been listening to a message by the late Pastor Bertrand L. Compre from his sermon titled The Great Assize. If you would like a complete MP3 CD of this talk, ask for it by name with the number 14647 and send a donation to cover our costs and help with radio time. This broadcast is also available on audio CD. Thank you.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.